Well, friends, I hope that you might keep that open in front of you on page 1198. If you're new or visiting with us today, we're following our way through Paul's second letter to Timothy, and this is the portion that we're up to today. You can listen to the previous messages from our website. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Friends, this is one of those sermons I'd rather not give. I'd love to skip through to next week's passage. I won't be here for it, but I'd rather preach on that. That the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and how all Scripture is God-breathed. But we mustn't skip over the bits we don't like or find uncomfortable. I want to be clear from the start what this little phrase, last days, mean, because that's going to help us understand it. I remember Mum and Dad saying 40 years ago, in response to something terrible around the world or the moral decline in our own nation, they would say, oh, well, I think we must be in the last days. Have you heard that phrase before? Yes. That is, their understanding was that society would dramatically and morally decline in the days just prior to Jesus' return. So every time something bad happened in the world, you'd hear this phrase, oh, we must be in the last days. But friends, the Bible's understanding, theologically speaking, we understand the last days to be all the days between Jesus' ascension, which we remember and proclaim today, and his return, and I can't tell you when that'll be. All the days are the last days. All of those days are the last days. So Paul is describing to Timothy, the days that he's describing are both his days and our days. The days of the first century, the days of the 21st century, and every century in between. And he says there will be terrible times among those last days. But I have a problem. Well, I have many problems, but I have two problems here in what I've read. First of all, who are these people? I mean, Paul says that there will be terrible times, but these just sound like terrible people, don't they? And in fact, there are 19 ways in which they are terrible. Here's my other problem. At the end of last week's passage, the end of chapter 2, you'll remember, Timothy was, and you can just cast your eyes up and read it, we're told that Timothy was to gently instruct those who are opposed to him. But here we read in verse 5 that he's have nothing to do with such people. So which is it? Who is it that he's to gently instruct? Who is it that he is to avoid? So let's go exploring in this passage this morning along these lines and look at who are these people, which is it, gently instruct or avoid, and then what's the take home for us, for goodness sake? So I hope that that outline might resonate with you too this morning. First of all, who are these people? I don't really want to read the list again, just let me read some of them from verse 2. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, and on it goes. And you know what our first inclination is? We think, yes, how accurate, that is just like the world today. Or sometimes we'll think, yes, that's what young people are like to a T. So we immediately think that the passage is describing the world at large because we observe the world today and we note that with great sadness, people do not love God, but they have three other loves, love for self, love for money, love for pleasure, and they do anything to satisfy those loves. But friends, here's the shock. Paul is not talking about people in the world. He's not talking about people out there. He's talking about the church. People in the church. Are you shocked? Why do I say that? Well, two things. Have a look with me at verse 5. Paul says, these people have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Well, you're not going to describe unbelieving people of the world like that. They have no form of godliness. And secondly, let me just say a little bit more about that. A form of godliness. You see, they look the part. They may take their part in church, singing, praying, they say the words, If they are clergy, they might look good in their fancy robes, all outward form of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel to challenge them, to change them, to make a difference in their lives. So they are in the church on Sunday, but well and truly in the world come Monday. And the second reason I argue that these people are inside the church, not outside, comes in the second paragraph. Have a look with me at verse 7. They are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, that's not a description of unbelievers. It's insiders he's talking about. I know of very many supposedly very learned Christian people working on their next degree or their next book, but they actually deny the most fundamental truths of the Bible. So who are we talking about? People who by outward appearance are members of the church, they look like Christians, but by their behaviour, they actually demonstrate they're anything but Christian. Lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. They prey on the most vulnerable to their own advantage. Did you see that? Verse 6, they worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. I know at least two Anglican clergy in the last 2 years who have been stood down because of adultery with members of their church. That's the sort of person Paul is talking about. The Royal Commission has tragically brought to light both lay and clergy who have used their position to gain control over the most vulnerable, in this case, young children. That's who Paul is talking about. Terrible times. I know treasurers who have ripped off their congregations' money. That's who Paul is talking about. I know lay people who have bullied their clergy and clergy who have bullied their lay people. That's who Paul is talking about. A form of godliness. They look the part, but they do not want to be changed by the gospel. Always learning, always turning up to Bible study or working away at their masters while all the time working on the woman next door. Actually, it's not funny. Or the child in the choir. What a sad, shocking picture that is. Why is Paul telling young Timothy this? So that he wouldn't be naive or uninformed in leadership? So that he wouldn't be blind to the reality about people? So that he would be ready and know how to deal with such situations? Why are we being told this through the pages of God's Word so we won't be naive or uninformed, that we'll have a realistic picture of the church? So that when clergy are put away for pedophilia or treasurers for fraud, when ministers are stood down for adultery, we can say, well, yes, that's the church God told us about. The trouble, in inverted commas, the trouble with church, you see, is that we're all welcome. Tax collectors, adulterers, prostitutes, and other notorious sinners and not so notorious sinners, all welcome. There's no standard of entry test before you walk in the door. Just as I am, says the words of the old hymn. And it's not now that you're to regard the person sitting next to you this morning with some sort of suspicion or question mark until they prove themselves. No, because for the most part, we come just as I am, but we don't stay that way. For the most part, we will not deny the power of godliness, the changing power of the Holy Spirit in and through us by his word. We'll see in next week's passage that the whole aim of the scriptures is to teach us and to rebuke us and to correct us and to train us in righteousness. In ordinary people, on average Sundays in church and during the week, that's how God works. He changes us by his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it's meant to be. It's just that in reality, we must wake up to the fact that some will come just as I am and want to stay just as I am. In fact, sadly, some churches will preach, just stay as you are. No change required. So love of money and love of self and love of pleasure will either go unchallenged, or if it is challenged, the challenge will go unheard, or if it is heard, it'll be ignored. So what are we to do then when we come across the small minority of people who wish to stay just as I am? Paul says, avoid them. Which brings us to this little dilemma I raised. What's it to be? Gently instruct or avoid. Have a look with me at verse 25 of the previous chapter. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And now in chapter 3, verse 5, have nothing to do with such people. And verse 8, they are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. So on the one hand, gentle instruction in the hope of repentance. On the other, avoid them, they are rejected. The difference, friends, is between false teaching, quarrelling about words that we explored last week, and false living. There is hope in the case of false teachers of chapter 2 that by their repentance they may come to a knowledge of the truth. But there's not the same hope held out for those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 7, they are never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, says Paul in verse 7. And in verse 8, as far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected. And verse 9, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, friends, if there's anyone among us today who's been abused by someone in the church or bullied by someone in the church, here is a clear message to you that the people behind such actions are not acceptable to God, and therefore they are not to be accepted by God's people. They are rejected by God and to be avoided by God's people. If you've been abused, that may be a small comfort to you today. If you've been hurt or damaged by people in the church, it may be small comfort, but I hope that it is some comfort. And yes, there are other passages where people like this are to be put out of the fellowship so that they might see the serious nature of their situation, repent and be restored, but that is not what is being said here. Now, here it is to avoid such people, they've been rejected. Why avoid them? Well, it will make abundantly clear that such behaviour is unacceptable. Our rejection will reflect the reality of God's rejection. And secondly, it will protect you from ever being led astray by them, so that their terrible behaviour won't be some enticement for you to join them. Now, let's be clear about this. This doesn't mean to cut off our association with similar behaved unbelievers. No, no, no. Paul makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians 5. You can look at that up some later time. He's explicit in that this no way means to keep your distance from sexually immoral unbelievers. In that case, he says, this is him saying it, not me, in that case, you would have to leave the world. Right? Yes. No, he specifically means anyone who claims, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or an idolater, slanderer, drunkard or swindler, lest we think it's just about sex. So it's the claim to live, to be a Christian and living another way. It's hypocrites he's talking about. It's avoiding people who claim to be Christian but their lives tell a different story. Well, this sounds really hard in some ways, doesn't it? Do you know anyone in the church claiming to be a Christian, but their life or lifestyle tells a different story? They fit, in other words, into the pattern described here? You need to avoid them. Now, that may raise more questions than it answers. So let's look finally at what's the take home and some of the things that I wrestled with this. And that is, first of all, well, who am I to make this call? We're told not to judge, aren't we? Surely this insists on making a judgment call. Well, friends, remember that when Jesus says do not judge, he doesn't mean never judge. He means not to judge in a way that's morally superior. That's why he tells you to take the log out of your own eye before you presume to take the speck out of somebody else's. But he doesn't say don't take the speck out of somebody else's. Remember, it's Jesus himself says that by their fruit you will know them. That implies that you have to make a judgment call. You're weighing up their fruit. That will tell you whether or not they're genuine. So his instruction about do not judge is about judging with a morally superior attitude. Here's the thing. Anyone described in this passage will be obvious. It won't just be your call. That's a relief. It'll be obvious to everyone. If anyone loves themselves more than God, or their money more than God, or pleasure more than God, everyone will know. Everyone will know because the minister has just been stood down for adultery. Everyone will know because he's just been locked up for pedophilia. That's how everyone will know. Secondly, what if there's anyone like this here? Well, as I just said, it will be obvious to everybody. I've known a few people in church like this, and I tell you what has happened over time. One of two things happened. They've either stopped coming or they've repented. They've stopped coming because we preach the Bible here, and they haven't wanted to hear, keep on hearing the truth, because the Bible has challenged them. So they've quit rather than be confronted. I've not had to make a time to see them and say, look, officially we're avoiding you. Though I would if I thought that was needed. So either they've stopped coming, or the Holy Spirit has convicted them as the Bible has been preached, and they've woken up to the glorious, well, to the serious reality of their situation, and they've repented in tears and put their life in order. What a great thing that has been. And I want to say to you, if this morning, I'm not aware of anyone fitting this description among us, but if this morning you see yourself in this description, you think, oh, Paul's talking about me. Maybe no one else has seen it yet. Maybe it's not obvious. Maybe it hasn't come out. Maybe there's a secret life you're living. There are secret sins that you're harboring. You can see it as you read this passage. You can see that you're a lover of self, a lover of money, a lover of pleasure before love of God. Then I urge you today to repent. Don't let it get to the point where everyone knows. Repent now. And by Jesus' precious death and resurrection, you can be forgiven and reconciled to God today and never end up being rejected by him or avoided by us. Well, my last thing that I've been wrestling with this week is, and you might be pleased to know I've asked this question, what on earth is the upside to all this? If we went home now, we'd go home quite depressed, wouldn't we? The upside is the flip side. Because it is true that there will be terrible times and terrible people. But friends, it's also true that there will be glorious times. There will be glorious times when God's people live a life worthy of the calling that they have received, where they are completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love, where they'll make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. There will be glorious times when God's people put off falsehood and speak truthfully to their neighbours, when in their anger they do not sin, where they do not give the devil a foothold, Ephesians 4. There will be wondrous days when God's people did not let any unwholesome talk come out of their mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, Ephesians 4. There will be fantastic days when people get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, where they're kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave them, Ephesians 4. There will be tremendous times when the fruit of the Spirit is clearly evident in the lives of believers, of love and joy and patience, peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. There will be glorious times when there's not even a hint of sexual immorality or any other kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor will there be obscenity, foolish talk, of course, joking, which are out of place among God's people. And there will be glorious times when, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, we've clothed ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, where we bear with one another, where we forgive if there's any grievance against one another, where we forgive as the Lord forgave us, and over all these virtues we put on love. Are you getting the idea? Glorious, wonderful times, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit's power, who is changing us from one degree of glory to another. The power of God's Spirit is to transform, the power of God's Spirit to transform and change us is very great. And although there will be some, a small minority in the church, who resist the power of godliness and do not wish to know the truth, the greater reality is that though we come just as we are being renewed inwardly day by day. Oh Lord, grant that in your kindness you would protect our church from terrible times and terrible people, and that among us here, by the riches of your grace, we would see more and more glorious times marked by the fruit of the Spirit and the transforming power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.